Okay, now, there are a couple of remarks I'd like to make first. I want to talk about two things this morning, two subjects. One, the Feast of St. Dominic, that's important. And then two, because it is so important in the life of the liturgy in the church that there are two days in honor of it. One is the feast, which is Sunday, and the other is the day dedicated to the Transfiguration. See? But first, I want to mention this. This is not an indictment about anybody. Right? It's not a criticism. But it's a universal, can I say it this way, universal observation. When you receive Holy Communion, right? Put your head normal. Don't raise it. Don't lower it. See? Put your head normal. Put out your tongue way out. Not halfway. Way out as far as you can get it. All right? And open your mouth. Open the mouth. Put out your tongue. Keep your head normal. Because you see, if you raise your head, particularly if you have a normal height, then I have to go like this. And that's very, well, precarious. All right? That's the first. If you lower your head, then I have to kind of go up. Right? If you put your tongue partially out, then I have to squeeze between your lips. And then, well, I can drop the host easily. All right? So open your mouth wide. Put out your tongue. First, open your mouth wide. No, like that. That's not good enough. Wide, that it hurts almost. Like that, okay? And put out your tongue. Some people open their mouth but don't put out their tongue. They have to reach inside the mouth. This is just terrible. And I've been doing this for a long, long time, many, many years, and I've said it so many times, or rather, a few times over the years. Well, I'm at that point in my life now that I've paid my dues. So please help me, okay? Put your head level, open your mouth, put out your tongue. Don't, like a little bit, way out, so that I can make it. And we tell the children, make a table with your tongue. Get it? Make a table with your tongue. And then we're fine. And then I'll be happy. And then I won't get nervous and so on and so forth. The second thing, is that clear? I hope so. The second thing is, this is not, I said this not to hurt anybody's feelings and not to correct anybody in particular, just as a general observation, because many people do one or all of those things, those acts that are really trying, to say the least, okay? And when it's over and over again, over and over again, and it's just miserable. Okay. Now, the second thing is this. I am proud to say that this came from our community, our house, and there's a woman here. Under the aegis of Father Kevin Simons, because of his has a very old, in terms of heritage, family, and so he and a number of his brothers and sisters, or other sisters, have done research on these people that go back a couple of hundred years. In fact, more than a couple of hundred. And what he did was contact this country does age regression, because he has some photographs that are very old, and he wanted to know what his family looked like when they were our age. Well, maybe your age, not my age, our age, your age. And it was very fascinating, because I was a part of it in some little way. And then he thought, because we suspected that there was something wrong with the Sister Lucy of Fatima, something wrong with her, and that she didn't look at all like the pictures we knew of her when she was a young sister of the Sisters of St. Dorothy. She eventually became a Carmelite. We thought there was something wrong. And so he did some investigation about that, and we discovered that it wasn't the same person. It was somebody else posing as Sister Lucy. Well, he in turn gave his evidence to a website or people called Tradition in Action. They took up, and they took it very seriously. They did their own research, and they discovered everything the Father said was true. More than that, they submitted it to Professor Trojanowski, and he consulted professionals in the field of oral surgery and you name it, handwriting analysts and scientists and so on. And, they even started a website, St. Lucy Truth, the truth about St. Lucy, something like that. Well, it was conclusive and scientifically so that this second St. Lucy is a complete fraud. She is an imposter. This old lady who's now died, a complete imposter. And the sisters tuned in on it, and they gave me some information that I never saw before, nor did we all. But it started from us. I'm happy to say that. What they would like to know now, because the Vatican has covered this up for years, this lie, this big lie about what happened in Fatima. Where is the real Sister Lucy? Now, we, through our own research, discovered that in the Carmel of Coimbra, where Sister Lucy, now of the Immaculate Heart, entered from the Sisters of St. Dorothy, there is an annal in there just mentioning her death. I don't remember the year, but it was long before 1960. Now, she mentioned that the third secret was to be announced or should be announced either upon her death or 1960, no later than that. Of course, Pope John XXIII refused to do so. Well, we won't go into that part of it, but the big question is, where is the real Sister St. Lucy? Where is she buried? Where is she? And what happened to the fraud St. Lucy? Who is she, this person? Is she even a sister? And more than that, there's reason to believe that there is a second fraud, a second imposter, one from 1960-something, around 62, 63, with Paul VI, which, by the way, was a jimmied photograph. And then there is the Sister St. Lucy, or rather Sister Lucy, of recent times, that's dead about 5 years now, that they want to canonize. Well, where are all these people? What happened? And where is the true third secret? Because as Dr. Trojanowski says, and he's right, not just the Catholic Church, but the whole world was waiting for the revelation of the third secret in 1960, which was never made, or at least what was made and nobody believes. I should tell you, in addition to that, this Vatican commission regarding Marian apparitions, the new head of it now wants to crush all Marian apparitions ever, particularly the modern ones, La Salette, Lourdes, and Fatima. But there are many others that are approved. Then there are those who are not approved. Medjugorje is one that's completely bogus. And others like that. Bayside is another. Those are false, but there are the true ones that are ecclesiastically approved. They want to crush all of it and say that, no, this is not real, not true. The Blessed Virgin is only our mother, and she's not really one to give threats, and that's... Well, because, you see, this is not in harmony with the new religion, the new world order. So, consequently, all of the Marian apparitions now have been, or are going to be, let us say, denied, criticized, mocked. See, if you believe them, you are a fanatic. You are a person who believes in conspiracies and so on and so forth. Well, anyway, I just wanted to tell you that because I think you should be aware of this sort of thing, because, you see, if Fatima is not true. How do they deny the miracle of the sun? I don't know. How do they deny the spectacular and undeniable miracles of Lourdes? I have seen for myself x-rays of twisted bones that are straightened and so on and so forth. It's just, I read a doctor's report who wasn't even a Catholic, who out of curiosity went to Lourdes. And he witnessed a woman, a cancer patient, with tubes coming in her abdomen. And he witnessed, after she had bathed in the waters, he witnessed the tubes coming out by themselves, that the body was rejecting them. And he witnessed this woman restored to true health right under his nose. Which was, by the way, as I told you, he was not even a Catholic. He mentions in his own report, I read the report, that he stumbled into the chapel, fell on his knees, and became a believer. He who was an agnostic now believes, because it was so spectacular, this divine intervention from the waters of Lourdes. Which, by the way, no matter how infected the people were who go into the baths, never have any disease left that the next person, you see, could be affected. And by the way, the waters of Lourdes are ice cold, frigid. Nobody ever got sick. No one ever would have any degree of discomfort. It's really remarkable. Just that quality alone about Lourdes. And now we are told not to believe in these things. Anyway, that's what was going on, and that's something that I think you should know. Fatima has been a point of, let's say, question and denial for many years, but now that's getting more and more vocal, particularly since what is demanded now by these people, and they have science to back them up. What is the truth? Because the old, or the real, Sister Lucy maintained that there is a coming punishment for those who are unrepentant. The new Sister Lucy, how good Pope John was, you see, to open the windows of the church. And she made other remarks that the true Sister Lucy would never have said regarding the new religion. So there you have it. I thought I'd let you know that because I think it's worth your while just to see how widespread the corruption is from the new religion. Okay, now let's talk about St. Dominic briefly. He, of course, is one of the great confessors of the Church from the 13th century. That century produced so many saints of fame that I cannot recall them all now. But there is a close link, however, as you well know, with St. Dominic and St. Francis of Assisi. I'll tell you about that in a little bit. Anyway, St. Dominic, we know very little about his early life, except that he was given by his parents to an uncle who was what they call an archpriest of a great cathedral in Spain, in Valencia. When St. Dominic became a young man, he became a canon of that very cathedral. A canon is a priest who is attached to a cathedral. These canons have as a work the chanting of the office in the cathedral and maintaining the cathedral and helping out, as it were, ministering to the people who go to the cathedral. Some of these canons observe a rule of life. They are called canons regular, from the word regula, which means rule. St. Dominic was one of those. They followed the rule of St. Augustine. When his bishop decided to make a pilgrimage to Rome, he asked St. Dominic, who had now become a priest of prominence in this canonry, he asked him to escort him. They went through the region of Languedoc, and there they discovered thriving, as I should say, not discovered, they met, a thriving group of heretics called the Albigensians. Without going into the doctrines that they held, they were a form of an early heresy that St. Augustine combated in people of his age called the Cathari, or the Manichees, or Manichaeanism. And the Albigensians were like that, holding up two equal principles, and everything material is evil, only thing is good is the spirit, so the body is corrupt, and so on and so forth. By the way, that's not too unlike what the classic Protestants hold, but that's the other end of the story. They, and he, especially Dominic, did his best to work with them, convert them, and so on, and he was partially successful. On their way back from Rome, having received a commission, particularly St. Dominic, to remain in this place, Languedoc, northern part of France, central northern, he proceeded to work among them. He was known for his great preaching ability. But because of the Catholic presence there, they made little progress. The reason is because the priests there, by the way, Cistercians, the priests there lived more lavishly than the religious leaders of the Albigensians. So they didn't do anything. They accomplished very little. St. Dominic reproached them for it, and he reformed them to some degree, but in any case, his preaching had little effect. And so with that, he first decided to found a monastery, not of men, but of women. And they are called today the Second Order of Dominicans, called Cloister Dominican Nuns. They are still in existence. The Dominicans that you may have been familiar with, Dominican sisters, they are Third Order regular, meaning that they were lay women that now decided to observe a rule and that they took on the habit of the vows, and that's the Dominicans you know today. The Second Order is the one that St. Dominic founded because he said, I'll have no progress unless somebody's praying. So it's their work to pray. Pray for the success of his apostolate. After that, he then started a congregation of men that were, whether priests or lay people, that were, as it were, lay brothers, just to continue his work of preaching, but without great success, until he went to the Virgin Mary and prayed to her. And she then, in turn, gave him what we call today the Holy Rosary. Now, without going into the history of the rosary, I will only tell you this, that the concept of praying, you see, the Holy Rosary is not from, or let's just say, the concept just as such of praying the prayers in honor of the life and death of our Lord and so on, is not from St. Dominic. It was observed long before, and in fact, just to give you a brief comment about that, in fact, it was monastic in its origins. In the monasteries, the abbots received not just men who could read, but all men. And when a monk died, the priests of the monastery offered masses. See? Masses for the dead, for that soul. The monks who could not read, they're called conversi. They were ones in charge of the manual work of the monastery, the garden, the fields, the animals, and so on and so forth, the maintaining of the monastic grounds and building and so on. They wanted to participate too, and so it was that what the monastery concluded was, we'll have you participate as well, because you see, what the priests did is not only offer Mass, but pray the entire 150 Psalms. for the dead. You, brother, will do the same thing, but instead of psalms, you do 150 Our Fathers, paters. We'll make it equivalent to the psalms. And for, in fact, today, if the sisters, for what reason, they can finish the office, they do Our Fathers in this place, you see, till to this very day, the same custom. So, the fathers did that. And they, in turn, meditated on the life and death and so on and so forth of our Lord and Savior. Eventually, it became divided into the mysteries and groups of tens. The full rosary today, not the chaplet that you use, that we use here, see, that we call that the rosary. It's really not the whole rosary. It's a portion of the rosary that we call the chaplet. We call it the rosary just because it's by a transferred epithet. The full rosary is 150 Hail Marys with psalms in between. That became the practice of the monks for the dead. So you can see that the origin of the rosary, you see, is really a devotion for the deceased. The mysteries varied until the time that the Blessed Virgin came to Saint Dominic and said to him, I give you this crown called the Rosary. Use it and you'll see the difference in your words to these heretics. And so he did. He divided in groups of tens in between, you see, tens with Our Fathers and so on, and that became known as the Holy Rosary. It's also called a crown. The reason is because of a dream, vision, whatever it might be, in which a monk said these Hail Marys before Our Blessed Mother, who in turn took these things out of his mouth, these crowns, these flowers. Rosary, flowers. And she weaved them into a crown that she put on her head. And that's why we have today this crown of the Holy Rosary. Sometimes people put that crown on the statues. There's a worthy custom. In fact, when I was in Catholic school, all during the month of May, we had a May crowning in schools, in each class. See? So anyway, St. Dominic proceeded to do this. And what do you suppose? Everything is right around. Everything. His success with the Albigensians and it was enormous, but not to end the violence, because the Albigensians were also violent. In fact, a papal legate was murdered in Languedoc, sent by the Pope to help in the conversion of these people, and that began what we call the First Crusade. So the Crusades were not, first of all, in the East. They were right here, right in Europe, the first one, led by a famous person that you may remember as Simon de Montfort. Not St. Louis de Montfort, that's another person altogether, of a much later age, but Simon de Montfort. And by the way, he won the war. But St. Dominic had nothing to do with that, and in fact, he was against the violence because he felt this would harden these heretics. In any case, he had enormous success. Now, I'm going to make a comment about this because in later years, in more modern times, and I'm speaking of the 20th century, priests, scholars, all modernists denied the origin of the rosary at coming from St. Dominic. Because the tradition is that the Virgin Mary gave this devotion, you see, as a weapon. Now, in very modern times, some Catholics used the rosary to stop abortions and so on and so forth. And these abortionists and people like them, that's a harassment. It's a weapon used against us. Well, in some respects, they're correct. It's a spiritual weapon, but it is a weapon as well. And by the way, they have stopped some abortions. But the point is that the propaganda became and is now very great against the Holy Rosary. Carry the rosary with you. It is a weapon. A weapon against Satan and the devils. And more than that, it is a protection and a means of prayer. A basic prayer that leads to mental and contemplative prayer. In any case, she told, got an indulgence, they were saying, carrying the rosary, I told you that. Anyway, the Blessed Virgin told St. Dominic, I give this gift to you, which she used as from the traditions of the church. One day, she said, I will save the world through the Holy Rosary. And there have been numerous wars. The most famous is the Battle of Lepanto, you see, in which St. Pius X had processions in Rome ordered, and people joining the arch-confraternity of the Holy Rosary, and that's what won the Battle of Lepanto, by the Christian forces vastly outnumbered by the Muslims. By the way, as another aside, this is one more indication that Mohammedanism, which they hate that word, because they are followers of Mohammed, and that's the fact. They prefer Islam. But the fact is they are followers of Mohammed. In any case, that indicates once more that Mohammedanism, or Islam, is a religion bent on world conquest. Don't deny that. Don't even question it. Those Muslims in our society today that ignore that are syncretists. That means that they don't follow the religion of Muhammad completely. They have made an adjustment so they could survive in the Western world. But the true followers of Muhammad are bent on violent world conquest. That's the truth, and nobody can possibly deny it. History itself, you see, proves that point. In any case, that's what the Virgin Mary said. And we have had in the history of the world, of the West especially, numerous types, meaning events that point to the future of the fulfillment of that prophecy, you see, of the Blessed Virgin promising to save the world through the Holy Rosary. In our days, when the faith has now been almost completely abandoned. I just read a report, Italy, think of it, the seat of Christ's kingdom on earth, Rome. Italy has now all but totally abandoned the Catholic faith. Young people now regard the teaching of the church as superstition. And the few that are remaining have varying views of what the Eucharist really is. So we are in deep trouble more than we imagine. If Italy, some years ago, Cardinal O'Malley, who visited Ireland, said, the faith is finished in Ireland. Nobody believes in Ireland, just a few. Italy now is on the road. In these days, when priests cannot be trusted. We don't even know now who is a priest. Just because he claims to be doesn't mean he is. Because of the corruption of baptism, doubtful matter and form, and so on and so forth. We don't even know. Even those who offer the so-called traditional mass. Is he a real priest? Don't know. Was he baptized at all? Don't know. Well, I baptized, but what form did the priest use? Now we have examples of priests using invalid form for baptism, and those babies have grown up, and they have to be re-baptized, reordained, reconfirmed, and so on. So you have no idea how fortunate we are in having true Mass, true sacraments, and so on. Well, in any case, all these historical moments, all of them, are all types, meaning moments that point to a future event. Lepanto, for one. The Battle of Belgrade, which is the cause for the extension of the Feast of the Transfiguration, yet another. Of some day coming, will we live to see it? Don't know. Maybe. I don't not know how much worse it can get, since the faith is now virtually apostatized, and those who have the faith have now been more and more vehemently and now violently persecuted. It's a very dire moment. But to go on with the story, so Saint Dominic preached, and he was greatly successful. He had a dream in the course of his apostolate, and the dream was that he saw the Lateran Church, that is to say, St. John Lateran in Rome, which is named after the baptistry, St. John the Baptist. It's also secondarily St. John the Evangelist, but the Lateran Church is really the Church of our Redeemer, or St. Savior. That's the full official name of the church. He saw that church crumbling. He and, yes, some mysterious individual were holding up the pillars and keeping the church erect. Who is this man? He saw himself and somebody else. A few days later, he saw a beggar granted an audience with the Pope. And he recognized that man as the other figure in his dream. And that man was St. Francis of Assisi. You and I, he said as he approached him, are called by God to keep the church alive. And from that day on, there was a close bond between the Franciscans and the Dominicans. On this day, the Dominicans host the Franciscans in a great celebration on the Feast of St. Francis. The opposite takes place. And that is the origin of St. Anthony of Padua, which is yet another story. In any case, that's what happened. St. Dominic left a number of his priests in Languedoc to continue his work, while he went to found more monasteries, more Dominican convents, as they're called, meaning brothers and priests and nuns, see, and wound up in Bologna, and there he died. If you go to Bologna, you can see the tomb, and there is a photograph of an x-ray that goes right into the tomb itself, that you can see the remains of Saint Dominic. He was known to have raised the dead to life, as well as other beautiful and famous miracles. But one thing I want to tell you about St. Dominic and the Holy Rosary. I have for a long time wondered, is this really true about this tradition that nobody can verify? Now, a word on that. Do not listen, and I say that repeatedly, do not listen to modernists, these lying jackals. Do not listen to them when they say, oh, there's no proof. They're often lying. And I have recently found proof. Now, I say that because we have very little respect for what is called oral tradition in history and in the church. Let me remind you that our Lord, in his public life, wrote nothing. The apostles, for the first few decades of their active life, did not write. It was only decades later that the first Gospels were written. Decades later. That's something that the Protestants cannot answer. How is it, that the Christians of the early church survived without the Bible? There was no Bible. So these Bible thumpers are misled. But the Bible, sola scriptura, only the scriptures. Really, really. What did people do before there was the Bible? I will tell you what they did. They relied on what we call oral tradition, the handing down by words of the truths of the faith, even the Holy Mass, all by oral handing down. Why? Because, you see, the faith, the church, salvation is for everybody, not for just the people who can read. Everybody. And so it is that that's the way it all began. The Bible is an expression of a portion of sacred tradition, one of the fonts of revelation. That's all the Bible is. Not that I have any reverence toward the Bible, but it's secondary in terms of the first and prime source of the truths we have, and that is oral tradition. And by the way, that has been guaranteed by the Holy Ghost all throughout the centuries. For everybody, even the illiterate. In fact, some of the great saints that we know could not read. And yet they're saints. Never read a word of the scriptures. How do you explain that, Protestant? There is no explanation. Because the Holy Ghost guarantees the truth. Similarly, because people in the old days valued the stories. Sometimes, yes, they were embellished. Yes, that's true. Sometimes portions left out. But essentially, the stories remained the same. Particularly with the lives of the saints, the early saints. But with some of them, we even have written authentication. For example, the trial of St. Lucy. We have the court records in which she was accused, and she affirmed the existence of the indwelling of the Holy Trinity, something that few Catholics realize today. She knew it back then, 4th century. Saint Cecilia, the same. The lives of the saints are very good indication of the truth of the oral, with a small t, traditions of the church. Lots of practices and customs we get from oral tradition. Everybody believes it, everybody knows it. The Assumption of the Virgin Mary, always believed. No one wrote about it. And here we have an example, not quite as serious, but I found it. A written source for the truth of the Virgin Mary giving the rosary to St. Dominic and how he used it. His name is Father Luminosa de Aposa, and he heard, because he was a contemporary. He was one of the followers of St. Dominic in his apostolate, and it says that he heard St. Dominic preach at Bologna and describes the devotion and the confraternity of the Holy Rosary, started by him, instituted by St. Dominic Guzman, as he calls him. Dominic Guzman, saint. Okay. We have now a written, I found it. Must have been God's help. I was wondering. There's no written statement, because the modernists say, there's nothing said by St. Dominic or about him with regard to the Holy Rooms. That came much later. Really? Liar? Really? I found the truth. That's the way they are, these modernists. Don't believe what they say to you, even about the liturgy and about doctrines and so on, this or development. Untrue. Why? Because they want to discourage your belief. That's what they want to do. They want to discourage belief in the truths of the faith and in the major devotions of the church. And here's a wonderful example of it. In fact, can I tell you this lastly? In fact, traditionalists, Because St. Pius X said that the true faith is found among them, the traditionalists. St. Pius X. Those who follow the traditions of the Church, particularly the true Catholic Mass, that is to say, our Mass, which really can be called the Apostolic Mass. The origin of our Mass is from St. Peter, incidentally. They don't want you to know that, but that's the fact. Traditionalists at large, in every single case, I don't know every single traditionalist, but I can tell you this, that they are known for devotion to the Holy Rosary. They are known for that. That's why the Rosary is hated. And in fact, I can affirm this from personal experience. Every single vocation we have, every one, and we have a whole host of them, including the non-Catholics, young men, some as early as 15 years old and younger, not Catholic, whose parents are Protestants. One individual, his parents are Buddhist. Everyone prays the Holy Rosary. Every one of them. I never realized in all my priestly life the extent of the power of the Rosary until recent years, when I've seen it, I'm just thunderstruck by the power of the Rosary. That's why the true St. Lucy says that the Virgin Mary has given to the Rosary such power, there is no problem, no difficulty that is beyond its scope. And these days, when people have no Mass to go to, they will not lose the faith. Why? Because they have the Rosary. They may be greatly deprived and miss the sacraments for sure, but they always have the Rosary. It's the whole faith, the whole life of Christ in their pocket. And remember I told you that the Rosary is a prayer, first of all, to our Lord and Savior, not to the Virgin Mary. It is a prayer to our Lord with the Virgin Mary, through her, not to her. You're asking the Virgin Mother of God to pray with you so that she will enlighten your mind to see as she sees her Divine Son. To pray with her heart, to pray with her will. That's the Holy Rosary. So I say that to you in the life of St. Dominic, which I've talked now more than I care to see, because of its great power, because of the lies that have been told about the Rosary and about Sister Lucy and Fatima, that you would know something of what this is all about and where and the nature and the extent of our troubles. So you know that, huh? Don't forget. Now, I'm looking at the time and I really am almost out of time, but let me say, can I say something about the Transfiguration? Now, of course, this Sunday is the feast. So you'll hear more about the Transfiguration then. But as I mentioned, that stational feast, meaning the church where the Pope offers Mass on that day, is his own church, the Lateran. Why? Because it is dedicated, you see, to Saint Savior and the Transfiguration. In the Bible, in the Gospels, all four accounts. The three synoptics, the reason why they're called synoptic gospels is because they're all alike. See, that's a Greek word. Synoptic gospels record the Transfiguration. I said four, didn't I? Even St. John makes allusion to it. How? Where? Every day that the Mass is celebrated. Every day. Why? Because when the priest reads the prologue, which, as I told you, even the modernists cannot possibly deny the historicity of the prologue of St. John. That's, by the way, in the form of a poem, incidentally. It's called the prologue of his gospel. When it ends, it says these words, Et vidimus gloriam eius, gloriam quasi unigenitia patre, plenum gratiae et veritatis. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the one, the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and of truth. St. Pius V ordered that passage to conclude the Mass. And what does St. John mean? To what does he refer when he says, Et vidimus gloriam eius, and we have seen his glory? Brethren, it is the Transfiguration, because they saw the glory of God in the face of the Savior. This day is also the day that commemorates the victory of the Battle of Belgrade. I wish, and by the way, this took place in the middle of the 15th century. I wish I could tell you the details of this great story, but I can't. I wish I could read the account to you, but I can't do that either. But maybe let me put it this way to you. It involves two great heroes. John Hunyadi, a Hungarian, a general, and St. John Capistrano. You know where the swallows go? Well, that's just a church in his honor where the swallows somehow, every year they go back to Capistrano. In any case, St. John Capistrano. These two men, you see, commissioned by the Pope, especially St. John, you see, to ward off the invasion, once again, for world conquest of the Muslims. Mohammed II, as he is called, invaded Europe and when he was very close, the King of Vienna ran away. The King of Belgrade ran to Vienna. And there he cowered, he hovered in fear. The Hungarian, John Hunyadi, came to the aid with his forces, aided by the Pope's preaching and the saints. St. John Capistrano was given the commission to aid the soldiers. He was given as well a crucifix by the Pope to use as he preached. Mohammed was in many respects victorious, even though he suffered a huge defeat, which I can't describe now. He was now at the gates of the city of Belgrade, and he knew for sure he's going to enter and conquer, and then he saw himself sitting on a throne in Rome. That's how sure he was of his conquest. And, by the way, for all purposes, he was right. The Christian forces fought bravely, valiantly, and successfully, so much so that the soldiers that were left had to climb over the bodies of their dead Muslim soldiers to reach the city, which, by the way, they invaded and they entered. In the meantime, while they were about to sack the city, St. John Capistrano came on the scene, holding this crucifix. Jesus victory, Jesus victory. And he rallied the forces that were left. And they so slaughtered in battle the troops that were in the city, the Muslims, that they turned away and ran. And as well, so did Mohammed. And the day was won by the Christians, while the Muslims were inside Belgrade, almost taking over, almost. But that's often when the power of God is felt. And that's what I'm thinking is our times. The 11th hour, the 59th minute, when it seems as if all is lost, and that's when it completely turns around. That's what I'm looking forward in our times. Because almost all is lost now. Almost. In any case, with this victory, the Pope, in thanksgiving, not only honored General John Hunyadi and Saint John Capuchin, but he extended this feast of the Transfiguration. One last note about that, just to complete the story a little bit. Soon afterwards, Hunyadi got fever, and he died, attended by St. John Capuchin. And when he died, all of Europe wept because he saved Europe and he saved the faith. And you know who also wept? Mohammed II. He wept too. Why? So he said, "I have not found anyone worthy of my sword, worthy of my troops, than this man. I lament because there's no prince equal that would give me such pleasure in destroying than this man." It was kind of a reverse praise, but it was a praise nevertheless. No one was equal to Muhammad, that he was destroyed by this man, whom he would have great pleasure in overcoming himself. But now he can't because he's dead. That's quite a tribute, don't you think? I think so. And shortly thereafter, what suppose else? St. John Capuchin died too, of the same fever. And so we have a Catholic hero and a Catholic saint that were instrumental in saving Christianity. We might be Muslims today if it were not for the Virgin Mary, St. John Capuchin, and John Hunyadi. That's the significance of this feast. The mystery itself, or the event itself, is something to tell you about just in a couple of minutes, because I'm out of time and strength. It took place 1 week after St. Peter's confession. "Whom do you say that I am?" And St. Peter, for himself, by this divine revelation, for himself and for all the apostles, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That phrase meant more than you think. When he said it, he meant that he was Christ, the natural Son of God, the second person of the divine Trinity. "No one has revealed this to you," says our Lord, "but my Father in heaven. You call me the Son of God. I call you Peter." That's the construction. It's very clever the way it is worded in the Gospels, especially by St. Luke. "You are Christ? Oh, well, really? Well, you are Peter." It's a parallel construction. "And on this rock I will build my church." Peter, the rock, upon which everything rests. "And the gates of hell, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." That is to say, what you say, I say. What goes with you, goes with me. When you condemn, I condemn. and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Meaning that Peter and those who were united with him and the episcopacy have the responsibility of admitting and keeping out people from heaven. He did not say that the church would not be attacked. He did not promise that it would not suffer. He just said that they will not win. They will not prevail against her. And that has been shown many days, many times in the history of Christianity. The church has come almost at the brink of extinction, and then it turned around. That is the great power of our Lord and Savior and the church that he has founded. In fact, that is the only time in the Gospels that our Lord uses the word church. So when these modernists and people like them deny the fact that our Lord intended to found a church, look at the Gospel. Our Lord says it directly. I will build my church, ecclesia, namely an external body of believers organized under a head, a church. 1 week afterwards, in the north part of Palestine, in Galilee, way up in the north, the weather has changed since then. That is a place in those days of a great forest. In this forest, our Lord had made that question. Then he took the three, Peter, James, and John. Why those three? Watching my time. It's because those three represent the full gamut of Christian life and peoples. St. Peter. Let us call it seraphic love. Zealous love. Love unto death. St. Peter. St. James, the model of all those who find God in fidelity to duty. The plotters among us. The bulk of Christians. Those who find God in crucifixions all throughout their lives. Those who need great courage to maintain their faith and devotion in the midst of the boredom of life, of the workaday duties of life, of the trials and sufferings and disappointments of life. St. James. John, St. John, the model of all those who find our Lord and Savior through contemplative gaze of the intellect. His gospel is unique in that it is the penetration of divine truth that makes his gospel so special, St. John. So he took those three. In the late afternoon, early evening, they climbed this mountain. Tradition holds it is the mountain called Tabor. Is it? Probably. We don't know. It's not named. Many believe it is Mount Horeb. The weight goes to Tabor. In any case, it is a long climb. And now they reach this level spot before the pinnacle. And there they see our Lord walking at a distance, leaving them to begin to pray. They prayed with him, but because of fatigue, they fell asleep. Now, I think when I saw this, when I read this, I think of my youth. Because when I was a schoolboy, I mean a little boy, see, it was mother who woke me up every morning for school. Get up, time to go. But when Dad got in the act, it wasn't that way. You know what he did? He put the lights on. Like this, I was. It's like he enjoyed making me suffer. He put those legs all the way, and he said, come on, young man, time to get up. Well, that's what it was like. Because, you see, his raiment became white, as the way one gospel writer puts it, white as light. The shafts of light were coming from his raiment, his clothes, such as no fuller could do. Have you ever heard of the fuller's herb? I think I told you about the fuller's herb. It was a way in which the ancients used to dye their fabric. We have no ability. We'd lost the secret. We have no ability to make our clothes that bright, brilliant white. There's no fuller's herb. The fuller had this secret formula. I don't know what he did, but he put it in a cauldron, see, and he dipped these fabrics in this liquid, and it came out beautiful, wet, and soft. In fact, that was the characteristic garb of the Roman senators. They put a purple stripe on its edge called a toga pretextus. And it was so bright, you can barely look at it, the toga, and soft, as no fuller's herb could produce. And something special about the face. The face became brilliant, brilliant, radiant. So much so that when the apparition was finished, he still had some of that left, that when he came down the mountain, people didn't recognize him. They thought it might be Jesus, but not sure. And then, as he dropped his, let us call it his concealment, he showed himself as what he really would like, was like in his humanity, for the overflow of the divine life in him. And so then, they were like beyond themselves. They woke up because of the brightness of the light. And they saw him in this stance. It's as if he was glorified in heaven, on earth. And then there appeared Moses and Elias, as you know the story. Moses, the great lawmaker of the old law. Elias, the greatest of all the prophets. And they appeared with him, but subordinate to him, discussing his upcoming death, his passion. Now the apostles knew that Elias would come before the end of time. And we know that too. Elias would come back from paradise, not heaven, paradise. He would come to preach the coming of the Savior and his partner Enoch. You can read about him in the book of Genesis. And so because of that, they thought that these two would stay. And so St. Peter, Lord, it is good for us to be here. He says, have babbling. If you will, let us make three tents. Because we think that, well, these people are going to stay, so let's make some lodging for them. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elias. And much to their surprise, after he said that, they vanished. But there was this cloud that rose up from behind our Lord. A cloud, you see, that settled on the Savior and encompassed these three men. And they became terrorized, for sure, because of the extraordinary nature of this cloud. And so you have, in the Gospel, a second, what we call, great theophany, the revelation of God, God the Father in the voice, telling these men, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Follow him. Obey him. Listen. the Son in the flesh, the Holy Ghost in the cloud. But what was unusual was that the cloud included them, as if they have been in some measure assimilated into the life of the Holy Trinity. What an experience. And when they looked up, they saw no one but Jesus only. "Don't be afraid," he said. "It is I." They got the fright of their life and the joy of the foretaste of heaven. This was meant to tell them, there's great struggle ahead of you, as well as my son. This was meant to encourage him in his humanity, and so it is meant for you. That's why our Lord told his apostles, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Then you will understand." The public life of our Lord and Savior, we can say, virtually ends with that old moment. It was the high point of his public life. Fewer miracles, fewer moments of preaching. He was more devoted now to give the last instructions before his crucifixion. It was a repose that our Lord was given when he dropped his guard and allowed himself to be seen as he really is, with the enjoyment of his Father's company. It was a foretaste of heaven. And it will have to comfort the apostles before his passion. For our Lord, it is a moment in which he is consecrated, if you like, to his cross and his death. It gave him extra strength in his human nature to undergo the humiliations and the agony of the cross. For the apostles, it was to console them, and to console them after his passion, to prepare them by reminding them of the promises that were shown in that moment, to teach them that our Lord's death will not prevent the promises that he made. It is the proof of his divine nature, and to contemplate the glory of Christ after his death. And for us, lastly, it accomplishes the same thing. Because who is there among us now who does not have to bear crosses, crucifixions, trials, disappointments, discouragement, doubts? This moment of the Transfiguration is meant to accomplish for you what it gave for them: courage, a foretaste of what is in store for you if you remain faithful. That's why the Father says, "Hear him, listen, follow him, and what you see, it will be yours." That's the power of the Transfiguration. And so I want you to know that there are many other things I would like to tell you, but I'm out of steam, and I suspect you're out of patience. But at least I've told you the most important things about the nature and the purpose of the Transfiguration. You know, there's something unusual in Transfiguration about the face. I told you that when our Lord had this glowing, radiant face, can't even imagine it. It didn't go away right away as the prophets did. It stayed. It wore off slowly. And you know, in the course of history, that emphasis on the facial expression is repeated. Something about the face in Transfiguration. Vidimus gloriam eius. We saw his glory in looking at him. That, I think, will be one of the big, big joys for you and me when we see our Lord and Savior in the face, to see him transfigured. There are many saints. I've listed a number of them, but can I tell you, St. Catherine of Siena, during communion, was transfigured in her face. St. Clare, during prayer, her face was transfigured. St. Benedict Joseph Labre, the beggar saint. The whole part of that church where he was, in the dark, became light because of the brilliance of his face, so much so that I told you, that artist came, "I want to paint you. You have the face of Christ," because of Transfiguration. That miracle has been repeated many times. St. Ignatius of Loyola. There he is. St. Ignatius, when he was preaching to the children, his face became radiant. St. Alphonsus Liguori, whose feast was 2 days ago, he was preaching, and from the Our Lady Perpetual, Our Mother Perpetual Help, a beam of light came and made his face radiant, transfigured. Mother of God, is that you? Well, you see, Transfiguration then is a big, big day, big day. Saint Gerard Majella, the Redemptorist brother, he's a beautiful story. But you know what is said about him? When his face became transfigured, they describe it as being on fire. On fire. Saint Gerard Majella. Well, Saint Anthony Mary Claret, when he was preaching, and he was known, I don't feel too bad when I read him, because he preached as much as 2 hours. And while he was preaching frequently, his face just got radiant. It was so filled with divine truth. It is just out there. Imagine. And he lived in the middle of the 18th century. So that moment is repeated. It's repeated in all of us, I think, when we are given a foretaste of the heaven that awaits us at Mass, at Holy Communion, in deep prayer. Well, that's all I wanted to tell you. I would like to tell you more, but that's it for now. But on Sunday, you'll hear far more about this beautiful event of the Transfiguration of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May God bless you.